Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. Galatians 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning of looking at your word and studying it together. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done will honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we want to talk about this verse in particular and talk a little bit about why Paul uses the terms that he uses. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. And we know the setting of the book of Galatians is that Paul has preached to the churches of Galatia. He's established them in the faith. He's preached the gospel to them. But someone has come. If you go back to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And so Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia on the occasion of trying to correct some bad doctrine, that the gospel that he has proclaimed to them, the gospel, the grace of God, the let's call it the pure, undiluted grace of God, is being diluted and being perverted by someone else, by some other teaching, by some other doctrine. And if you keep your hand here in Galatians, well, if you look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue in you. So Paul talks here in chapter 2 of Galatians about this meeting after 14 years. There's a first time in Galatians 1 he goes to Jerusalem. Then after 14 years he goes to Jerusalem again. And that meeting that he talks about in Galatians chapter 2 is described for us historically, chronologically, in Acts chapter 15. So keep your hand here in Galatians and go back to Acts chapter 15. And in Acts chapter 15, you see why Paul goes to this meeting, and he gives some more context around, you know, he says, but neither Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, why, when Paul goes up to this meeting in Jerusalem, why would Titus, who was a Greek, who was a Gentile, be compelled to be circumcised? What's the whole point of that? Because Paul says he was not compelled. We went up there, and Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. Well, if he says Titus was not compelled to be circumcised, then what would that seem to mean? So if Paul says, we went up there, we met with people, and Titus was not compelled to be circumcised, it seems to indicate that someone was trying to compel him to be circumcised. Because otherwise, what's the point? If he just went up there and had lunch and had a meeting and, you know, talked about the Bible, but the specific thing that Paul calls out about Titus is he was not compelled to be circumcised, which seems to indicate, as I said, that someone was trying to compel him to be circumcised. And if you go back to Acts 15, the historic account of what happened there at that meeting, Acts 15, 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. So now we have an idea. Why is it that someone would be, why is it that Titus, someone is trying to compel him to be circumcised? Who is that? Well, it's some of the brethren which came from Judea and taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So Paul is out among the Gentiles there. In verse 27, when they were come, had gathered the... chapter 14, verse 27. When they were come and had gathered the church together, this is when they're back in Antioch, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode long time with the disciples. So there, Paul and Barnabas have gone out on that first apostolic journey, you know, beginning at Acts chapter 13, 14, at the end of 14 here, they're getting back to Antioch, they rehearse what they've done among the Gentiles, but then these Judaizers, we usually call them today, come from Judea, and they say, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas are having a dissension with these Judaizers that come, and they decide, well, let's go up to Jerusalem, and let's talk to the other apostles about this. And that's what happens. Verse 3, being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. So what are the things God had done? Well, if you look back up in chapter 14, verse 27, they had gathered the church together. That's the church at Antioch. They rehearsed all that God had done with them, how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. So when they go up to Jerusalem, to the circumcision apostles, to the 12 apostles, they do the same thing. They declare all things that God had done with them. That is, in opening the door of the faith to the Gentiles. Verse 5, but there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. And that's an important verse, and we emphasize it often when we talk about this event. There arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Which believed what? The what? The kingdom gospel. Which, what did the kingdom gospel say about Christ? He was the Messiah. So these are not Pharisees that had rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah, that had rejected the kingdom gospel. These are Pharisees that accepted Israel's gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, that gospel that John the Baptist preached, the gospel that Christ preached during his earthly ministry, the gospel that the 12 apostles preached, the gospel of the kingdom. They accepted that gospel of the kingdom with Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the head. So they believe that. They are not the Pharisees. You know, if you read chapter 13, chapter 14, the Jews, if you go for a minute back to chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and under the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. So in chapter 14, and as you follow through their travels in chapter 14, verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. Down in verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided and part held with the Jews. Verse 5, when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also the Jews and their rulers. The Jews that are being talked about in chapter 15 are not these ones in chapter 14. They're not the ones that are out persecuting Paul. They're not the ones that are out there trying to kill Paul and Barnabas. It defines it there in chapter 14, verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews. So those are Jews that had not accepted the kingdom gospel, had not accepted Christ as their Messiah. So anything that Paul says, you know, and if you read through Acts, you know what is the one thing that Paul would say that just drove these unbelieving Jews crazy? Christ rose from the dead. Every time he got to resurrection, they just went berserk. But the believing Jews, chapter 15, verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. So these men had no problem with who Christ was. They had no problem with the fact that Christ was raised from the dead, because that's what has to happen. If he's their Messiah, he's got to be raised from the dead. He's got to be able to sit on the throne of his father David. He's got to return and establish that kingdom. They're fine with all of that. So they are the Pharisees which believed. But they are saying, it's evil to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And we're not going to read through the whole account there in Acts chapter 15, but that's what's happening. That's what the epistle to the Galatians, when he says, after 14 years, Barnabas and I went up to Jerusalem and we took Titus, that's Acts 15 is what he's talking about. And the issue there is not, is Christ the Messiah? Is Christ risen from the dead? That's not the issue. These people all believe that. But the Pharisees are saying, Paul, these Gentiles, and remember, that's what Paul is recounting to them. Chapter 14, verse 27, when he gets back to Antioch, when they were come and had gathered the church together and rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. When you get down to chapter 15 and verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So the issue, they're back there in Jerusalem. Paul's been out among the Gentiles. These Gentiles are believing. Some of those Gentiles are the churches of Galatia, and these Pharisees that believe, Judaizers, we call them today usually, are coming to those Gentiles that Paul preached to and saying, listen, we're not telling you that Christ wasn't the Messiah. We're not telling you that Christ is not raised from the dead. That's those unbelieving Jews over there. But what we are telling you is, if you accept Christ and you believe he's raised from the dead, then what you need to do is be circumcised and keep the law. Because that's what verse 5, there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. All right, so they're saying, okay, you've seen it our way. You've seen who Christ was. You've agreed that he's risen from the dead. Now you got to become one of us. You got to become a proselyte. You got to become like the Jews. You got to be circumcised. You got to keep the law of Moses. You have to keep the feast days, the fast days, all of that stuff. And so when Paul writes to the churches of Galatia, he's writing about that thing. Because the influence of these Judaizers, the influence of these Pharisees that believed, is becoming strong. And many are leaving. That's why he says in chapter 1 of Galatians that I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So it's not that they're saying don't worship Christ. It's not that they're saying Christ was not the Messiah. It's not that they're saying Christ isn't raised from the dead, but they're perverting that message. And how do they pervert it? Well, they pervert it by saying you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. So we're adding something to it. And that's, doesn't religion always add? In the Garden of Eden, what did God command Adam and Eve about the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Thou shalt not eat it. And what did Eve, now we don't, maybe Adam added this, or maybe Eve added it, we don't know, we'll assume it was Eve, added this. When Eve answered Satan, she said, What did she say? We shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And she didn't even say surely die. She said lest ye die. So religion always starts by adding something to what God says. And these religious Jews who believe who Christ was and who are fine with him being the Savior and who are fine with him being resurrected, but they're adding their and their religion is the only God-ordained religion that ever existed. Those rules and commandments and ordinances are given by God. And they're just going to these Gentiles saying, you know all that stuff? That stuff, you got to do it, Gentiles. You can believe. You believe in Christ, believe he died for your sins, believe he was raised from the dead, believe he's seated at the right hand of the believe all of that, but be circumcised and keep the law. Add that to it. So Paul writes the book of Galatians to correct that issue, to correct the idea that, well, it's fine to believe in Christ, but now you got to do something. You have to perform a certain way. You have to act a certain way. You gotta, you know, be circumcised. You gotta be baptized. You gotta take the Lord's Supper. You gotta whatever you want to add to it, add to it. And that's what the Pharisees are doing. They're adding their religion to it. And Paul writes to the churches of Galatia. That's why he says in chapter 2, verse 1, 14 years after, when I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately unto them which were... And the gospel which he preached among the Gentiles did not include circumcision, did not include keeping the law, did not include the works of the law at all. Verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Whatever those Judaizers said, whatever those people said, you know, those people that were trying to get them to keep the law, it didn't convince Titus. And then Paul goes on to say, you know, on down in the passage, verse 9, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, they to the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I was stirred into the face. He was to be blamed. He talks about how, you know, Peter kind of went back on his word there. But the point is that after this meeting, Paul says, I'm going to the uncircumcision. I have the gospel of the uncircumcision. Peter and the 12, they're going to stay with the circumcision, that true circumcision, the Israel of God. They're going to minister to them. I've got everything else. And, of course, in Galatians is where he tells us, over in chapter 5, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. So, you know, Paul, as he's drawn the conclusion here in Galatians, the conclusion is clear. If he be circumcised, Christ, because these guys are saying, you got to be circumcised. To please the Lord, you have to be circumcised. To be saved, you have to be circumcised. And Paul says, you know, to be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. There's no benefit to circumcision. And not only that, if you submit to circumcision, then what are you submitting to? The whole law. You're submitting to the whole law. And it's not just the circumcision, and it's not just the big Ten Commandments. It's all 600 rules and regulations and ordinances of the law and the feast days and the fast days. And Paul even dealt with that, didn't he, back in chapter 4 when he says... In verse 9, but now after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. So those days, what days and months and times and years were they being encouraged to observe? The feast days, the fast days, all the days that are in the law. That's what, you know, and that's his point. If you accept circumcision, then you become a debtor to do the whole law. And they're beginning to do that whole law. And that's where he says, I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. So that's the whole context of the book of Galatians, is these people are going back under the law. People who have been justified by grace through faith, they're going to the law, they're going to circumcision, they're going to the feast days, to the fast days, to all the other days that the law prescribed. They've been deceived. They've followed another gospel. They've been removed from Paul to another gospel. And in chapter 3, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Why does he say that? O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Specifically, and that's not a word that Paul, he doesn't tell anybody else that they're bewitched, but the Galatians who are being encouraged to go back under the law, he says, somebody has bewitched you. So let's go back to the Old Testament. You really got to go back to Deuteronomy to understand bewitching. And it's not the TV show that we watched when we were kids. You know, how many people remember Bewitched? Not the reruns, but the first time it was on. All right, I know Pam would remember it. Yeah, so yeah, it's yeah. Natalie doesn't. She doesn't even remember the reruns. You know, so but yeah. Yeah, it's so many things I bring up, and Natalie just looks at me and shakes her head like, tip it to wiggle your nose, and yeah. So anyhow, it's not that bewitched. But Deuteronomy talks about, when the Bible talks about witchcraft and being bewitched, what that means. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and look at verse 9. When thou come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. So, witchcraft, a witch is one of the things that are listed there, a charmer, a consulter with familiar spirits, a wizard, a necromancer. You know, who knows what a necromancer is? Dead. Well, yes. It's somebody that speaks to the dead. Yes, yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah. It's not somebody that is dead. It's somebody that speaks to the dead. Necro is death. Necrosis is when flesh is dying. So necromancer is someone that communicates with the dead, which is what a witch does. We'll see an example of that here in a few minutes. So God is saying to the children of Israel, when you come into that land that I gave you, these people need to go. These people need to be driven out. Nobody that does these things is allowed to live. In fact, if you go back to Exodus, one of the sins that's punishable by death is witchcraft and consulting with the familiar spirits and all of that. Exodus chapter 22, and it's kind of a very blunt statement. Verse 18, Exodus 22, verse 18. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Any ambiguity about that statement? Pretty clear. You shall not suffer a witch to live. So he's, in Exodus, as he gives the law for the first time, he says, here's one of the sins that's punishable by death, witchcraft. You shall not suffer a witch to live. Then over in Deuteronomy, when he's restating the law and sending them into the land, he says, you know, here's all these things that go with witchcraft, wizards. You know, wizard is a male witch. They're necromancing, they're communicating with the dead. Those people, I don't suffer them to live. They're gone, they're out, they're done. Go to 2 Chronicles, I'm sorry, chapter 33, and you see in Israel's history some people that do this, that practice this. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. and verse 1. 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33:1. And here we read about Manasseh. Manasseh was one of the wicked kings in Israel, one of the most wicked, actually. Although every king that comes, it says, this one was more wicked than the one before him. So it just keeps getting more and more wicked as it goes on. 33:1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So remember Deuteronomy, he says, when you get into that land, you don't do the things that the people of the land are doing now. Manasseh, when he becomes king in that land, king of Israel, he does the very things that God drove the Gentiles out for. Verse 3, he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. He's worshipping other gods. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And so he's building altars for the host of heaven, for the other gods, in the two courts of the house of the Lord, in the temple in Jerusalem. He's building altars to other gods. So he's really going off the deep end. What else did he do? Verse 6. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And that's one of the things that God said in Deuteronomy 18. Don't cause your children to pass through the fire. And you understand, you know, people look back at Israel and they say, oh, what a bloody religion. Look, they're sacrificing all those animals, and they're sacrificing bullocks, and they're sacrificing lambs, and they're sacrificing turtle doves, and they're sacrificing this and that, and there's all the blood, and the blood is flowing like rivers. You say, wow, that's really barbaric. You understand, the people that they drove out of the land before them were sacrificing their children. So which is more barbaric, to sacrifice your children or to sacrifice a lamb? Yeah, I would say children kind of win that battle, right, for barbarism. So it's people that look at Israel and say, oh, what a bloody, barbaric religion. What Judaism, what God's people replaced is they caused, and what Manasseh brings back into Israel, caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also, he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And it's interesting, it kind of gives you an idea of what God thinks of witchcraft and witches and wizards and the like, when you see that it's listed there with making his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. God lists those together. You're sacrificing your children and you're consulting witches. You're using witchcraft. And to me, it's all the same thing, because it's rebellion. We'll see that in a minute. 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. This one, Nadine will appreciate this one. 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 22. Verse 22, and it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? See, she's laughing. Natalie's grandfather was a Baptist preacher in Haiti, so and he was really like those Galatian people, really legalistic. And when she got out of line as a teenager, he called her Jezebel. You're a Jezebel. So anytime when I talk about Jezebel, she's like, oh yeah, I know that was grandpa telling me I was a bad girl. So anyhow, this is Jezebel, and hopefully what happened to Jezebel isn't going to happen to Nadine. So we'll read about what happens to Jezebel here, all right, even though her grandfather gave her that name. Verse 30, she must have been a really bad kid, I'll tell you, to call your granddaughter Jezebel. Verse 30, and when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her head and looked out at a window. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, "Had Zimri peace, who slew his master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trode her underfoot. So Jezebel gets thrown out the window, splatters her blood all over the horses. The horses tread her down, you know, kind of finish the job. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink. And that always amazes me. You have this woman thrown down in front of you, and she splatters all over your horse. And then you take your horse and you stomp her some more, and then you wouldn't have lunch. It's like, ooh, I'm not sure I could do that if I... Anyhow, they're tough guys back then, really tough, you know. So he goes in, eats and drinks. "Now go see this cursed woman," verse 34, "and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." And when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, This is Jezebel." And why did it happen to Jezebel? Back up in verse 32, "What peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many." That he didn't like, God didn't like witches and witchcraft and necromancy and communicating with the dead and all the things that go with it. So go to 1 Samuel now, chapter 28. And this is probably the most famous, other than Jezebel, this is probably the most famous witch in the Old Testament. And she's, you know, commonly called the Witch of Endor. And she communicates with Saul. And here you see really clearly what's going on with these witches. 1 Samuel 28 and verse number 5. 1 Samuel 28, 5. "And when Saul saw that the host of the Philistines, he was afraid." 1 Samuel 28, 5. "He was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor the prophets." So a dream is, you know, God, like, Daniel had dreams. God gave him dreams, gave him information in dreams. Urim is the priesthood. It represents the priesthood in Israel. And the prophets, of course, are what it says, the prophets. So God is not answering Saul with a dream through the priesthood or by the prophets. God is not speaking to Saul because Saul has been disobedient. Saul has not followed the Lord, Jehovah. And God said, fine, I'm done. I'm done with you. Verse 7. "Then said Saul to his servants, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said unto him, Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, Behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits, and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul sware unto her by the Lord, saying, As the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then said the woman, Whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, Bring me up Samuel. And the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice, and the woman spake to Saul, saying, Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, Be not afraid, for what sawest thou? The woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, What form is he of? And she said, An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. So we're not going to read the rest of the account. But Saul goes to this witch of Endor, to this person, this woman with a familiar spirit, and he needs an answer. I need an answer. The prophets won't answer me. The priests won't answer me. God won't give me a dream or a vision. I need an answer because the Philistines, I need to know what to do about the Philistines. That's how the whole thing starts. In verse 5, Saul saw the host of the Philistines and was afraid and greatly I need to know what to do about this. So I'm going to go call up a dead prophet. Samuel is dead by this time. But I'm going to go, I want to talk to that dead prophet because that dead prophet will know what to do. One other verse to get in this before we go back to Paul. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Just back a few. Why is this witchcraft so bad in God's sight? 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So if you say to somebody, boy, you're just being stubborn, that's a bad thing to say because stubbornness is idolatry. But witchcraft is rebellion. The end of that verse, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath rejected thee from being king, speaking to Saul. Witchcraft is, Saul is rebelling against the authority of the Lord by consulting with a witch to bring up a dead prophet to solve my present day problem. Now let's go back to Galatians. So when Paul writes to the churches of Galatia, and he says to them, and we know the context, that's why we spent all that time in the beginning talking about what's going on at Galatia, and he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Who hath bewitched you? So what people that want to put you under the law, what problem are they trying to solve? Yes. That's it. They're trying to solve your behavior because they're saying, hey, if you don't have a law, how are you going to know how to be good? And we're going to get to what Keith said in a minute here. He's jumping ahead of this story. How are you going to know how to be good? That's why people put the law in. Hey, if it's not the Ten Commandments, you know, it's eight steps to a better life, or it's the 12-step program, or it's this, or it's always something. You've got to do this. In order to control your actions, you have to have a law. In order to be righteous, live righteous, you have to have a law. Every religion of the world is, here's the law that will make you righteous. Here's the law that will make you acceptable in God, whoever God they worship, that will make you acceptable in his sight or her sight or whoever. Here's the law that you have to keep in order to be accepted. It's all about, give me something to do. And that's what happened to the churches of Galatia. Those Judaizers came down and they said, oh, that's fine that you have faith. It's fine that you believe. That's wonderful. But now, what are you going to do? How are you going to control your actions? How are you going to... Because look what Paul says in Galatians. Look at chapter 5. And he says this, verse 24. This is one of our, you know, the ways Satan enters. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also... So what's the Pauline solution for how do you live your life? You understand what? Who you are in Christ. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That's how your actions are controlled, and that's how you demonstrate who you are in Christ. They that are Christ, but... The churches of Galatia, somebody's telling them, no, you got to keep this law. Be circumcised and keep the law. Go back to Romans chapter 7. What does Paul say about the law? Romans chapter 7, let's start reading at verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, Romans 7, 4, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that ye should bring forth fruit unto Christ. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The motions of sins which were by the law, by the law, by the law. Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law. Why are we delivered from the law? That being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. What is the law to you today? Dead. That being dead, where it is nothing, but why is it nothing? Because it's that being dead wherein you were held. So if you say, okay, here's how you control your actions, here's how you lead a godly life, here's how you serve the Lord, here's a law for you to keep. What is that doing? That's going to the something that's dead, trying to raise something that's dead. The law is dead to us, and saying, hey, let's resurrect that dead law and put it on us, and that'll be the answer to our problem. Just like when Saul saw the Philistines and he didn't know what to do, he said, maybe I'll go talk to a dead prophet, and that dead prophet will know what to do. And what did Samuel say? He says it very poetically, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? We'd say, get out of here. Leave me alone. I'm dead. What do you want from me? I'm dead. But Saul says, no, that dead thing, that dead prophet, he'll have the answer that I need. And the Judaizers going to Galatia were saying, that law that is dead to you, that's the answer. That's how to serve the Lord. And you know what people will tell you today? That law. And even if it's not the Mosaic law, for most Christians, quote unquote, it's the Mosaic law. But even if it's not the Mosaic law, it will be some law. It will be some set of rules. It will be some set of regulations. It will be some standard. It will be some doctrinal statement. It will be some church discipline that they'll say, if you just do this, you'll be serving the Lord. And they're trying to raise the dead. And that's why Paul says to the churches of Galatia, who hath bewitched you? Because those guys are trying to raise the law, that being dead wherein we were held. The law is dead to you, and they're trying to raise it up and say, this is how you please the Lord. And Paul says, I'm telling you, that's not it. The whole book of Galatians is to tell them that dead law is not the way you serve the Lord. The way you serve the Lord, what we read in Galatians chapter 5, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Believe that and live accordingly. That's it. No law, no rule, no church discipline, no 28 pages of this, 38 pages of that, 12 steps to this, 8 steps to that, 10 commandments to this. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If it is of your flesh, it is not of God. If it's not of faith, it's sin. So don't be bewitched, and not the old TV program. Don't be bewitched. Don't let somebody take a dead law and put it on you and say, here's the way, here's the answer to your problem, here's how to serve the Lord, because it will never work. Just like Samuel told Saul, get away from me. The law, if it could speak, would say, get away from me. That's not it. Don't be bewitched by the law. Let's pray. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word this morning, studying it. We pray that we would not be bewitched by someone trying to raise the dead law as a way for us to serve the Lord, but that we would acknowledge and understand and live our lives based upon the fact that we are crucified with Christ, that if we're in Christ, our flesh is dead, and our spirit is alive unto God through Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.